It is my privilege to introduce to you Brother Bill Gill, who served us before, and we are looking forward to a blessing from his service. As you may have guessed by the sentiments of this hymn, this will be a topic that has to do with thankfulness, and the subject is "In Everything Give Thanks." Brother Bill.
Thank you, brethren. First, just, the brethren from the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio send their love, and we appreciate being here. We are a very small ecclesia in comparison to what we have here, and so it's sometimes, I have to tell you the truth, you get a little bit of anxiety in anticipation of being in front of a bigger group. And especially one that is filled with so many distinguished brethren that that you feel like you should be listening to rather than them listening to you. I have to share this. My wife will probably say, "Oh no, why did you bring that up?" But I have to share this because I think it was from the Lord. It's not on my script. As I was walking up here this morning, the Lord gave me something that soothed my anxiety, I believe, and humbled me a bit. I noticed as I was walking up that I had forgotten to zip up the front of my pants this morning. And so something like that, just like you just laughed, it made me chuckle to myself, and maybe things aren't as all important with myself as I sometimes think. With that, this comes from 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking in chapter 5. And it's very simple. It's probably the very simple thought. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, we all have... or many of us anyway, have had at times in our lives overwhelming distress or discouragement. And of course, this is when the Lord really would be pleased if we would remember that we should give thanks for what He has provided. Just like with the Israelites in the wilderness that had that cloud, that pillar going before them, showing them the way, and the manna coming from heaven. We are so fortunate to have the earnest of our inheritance in the words of God, in the Bible that we have. And that simplicity of that is something alone is enough to give thanks for. Just like with the manna, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, even before ye ask Him. Simply, probably what we should ask for is just the condition of heart whereby we may be able to receive whatever He sees fit to send our way, even if it is distress, even if it is misfortune. That we can get a blessing out of it. That we can look at this, everything that comes our way, as part of the Lord's providence. And we have to ask ourselves, are we thankful? Well, certainly we're thankful when the Lord gives us candy, so to speak. But are we thankful when the Lord gives us medicine? Now, all of those that have young children kind of can relate to that, or if when you remember when you got medicine when you were a young child, you can relate to that. But the parent giving that to you is looking out for your best interest, and we should even give thanks at times like this. I used to, when I was sick, always get, my mother would brew for me, and I'm not sure why, Manzanilla tea. And every time I smell it to this day, I get sick. But it's one of those things you know is for your best interest. Well, there is, you know, looking out at everybody here, there is a special area of giving thanks. And I'd like to talk about that just for a moment. And it's thankfulness for our brethren. Sometimes we neglect this because, just like within a family, sometimes those that are very close to us are the ones we bicker with the most. And as the text was talking about here this morning about being moderate, sometimes we become not so moderate with those that we are most familiar with. And now that's really strange. Sometimes we're better with strangers than we are with our own families and our own close friends. I don't know why that is, but I do it too. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, it says to us, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." The apostle was thankful for his brethren. The Lord provided his brethren to assist and comfort him. Sometimes there were some brethren that were not so kind to him and criticized him and brought him a lot of distress, but the ones that most of all, he had this attitude of thankfulness for the ones that really gave him comfort and a special love for them. Another example, and this is one of recognizing that the brethren are there, are given providentially from our Lord many times to give us encouragement. 2 Samuel 23, chapter 23, and also it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the same incident with David. And it's, I'm going to read a quote that I really like. It's from reprint 5672. And it says, "While sojourning with his followers at the cave of Adullam, David, in a fit of homesickness, referred to the fine well of his Bethlehem home, intimating how much he would relish if he could have it. Well, hearing this, thereupon three of his faithful followers, one of them his nephew, undertook the perilous journey unknown to David. It was perilous for two reasons. First, they were outlaws from King Saul. And second, Bethlehem was in the hands of the Philistines. But notwithstanding these difficulties, these brave men manifested their love and loyalty to their leader and brought a water skin from this favored well. When they arrived and presented it to David, he showed a wonderful loyalty of heart. Not only did he appreciate the great devotion that they had shown and the risk that they had run and the water that they had brought, but he declared that it was too precious and gotten at too great a cost to be lightly used. So he poured it out on the earth in oblation, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessings they were enjoying and the comfort and support of such loyal associates." Such a beautiful spirit David had, such a beautiful recognition of the Lord's providences and thankfulness. And of course, for us, we can get a lesson out of this, that sometimes that spiritual refreshment that our brethren can supply is certainly more important than any temporal gratification that might come our way. In Matthew 26, 31 and 32, we read that the Gentiles seek continually after what they shall eat. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, they have no reason to be thankful for anything. They're just out to get whatever they want. And wherewithal they should be clothed, it says, and what they should, in Matthew 26, 31 and 32, and what we should not be like unto them, but because our Heavenly Father knoweth what things we have need of. Matthew is speaking of here of that our Father knoweth the things we have need of, not like the Gentiles. Riches of faith, riches of trust, riches of contentment, and the riches of godliness, with which the fruits of the Spirit will accompany. And these are the true riches that we look for. I have to mention, you know, we do questions that come into us on the internet, and many of these questions come from people of foreign lands, and they're sometimes just asking for the simplest things. One related to this issue here, because it was a person from India. It was actually somebody who claimed to be a brother and had some loose association with the brethren over there, although he really said he couldn't find any brethren that he thought were good Christian examples of the degree that he wanted, so he couldn't really meet with any of them. And I thought that was a little unusual. But as I got to know him a little bit better over continual letters, I kind of understood his situation. He was asking simple questions like, how do I have more faith? How do I receive the graces of the Spirit? What do I need to do to be a Christian? And as we would answer these, and we were giving him what a Christian is really all about and what to expect and how to grow as a Christian, his letters back were continually one of showing us that that wasn't enough, that wasn't enough, that wasn't enough, that he was still having misfortune in his life. He was still having troubles in his life. And he just couldn't get over those. And he finally was saying to me, is this what it means to be a Christian? I don't have a good job. I'm poor. I have problems with my family. Is this what it means to be a Christian? Well, so you could quickly see that he was missing the point altogether, that he was blaming it on being a Christian, and he didn't really realize that he would be in exactly the same condition whether he was a Christian or not, but he hadn't really changed his attitude, and he wasn't availing himself of the things, the manna that the Lord had provided for him for his sustenance. He was trying to be satisfied by temporal activities. And this probably brought him in conflict with the brethren over there that were likewise trying to help him. So the lesson to us is, be careful not to be like the Gentiles who don't recognize the true source of contentment. When we are having distress, maybe a good hug and a good cry is good, but also sometimes the brethren are going to give us a reprint article to read, and we need to take that in the right spirit also as the words of the Lord to try to lift us out of our depressions. If we add up all our misfortunes and don't see how to count our blessings, we run the risk of becoming sick. And maybe you've heard this before, even at the risk of enjoying poor me. Brother Ron Palmgren kids with, has a special relationship with Brother Laddie Stewart in our class, and he kids Brother Laddie all the time. Brother Laddie has had a lot of physical misfortune, and whenever he starts getting distressed, Brother Palmgren will say to him, well, you've got 2 feet down there. Look, pretend that there's a sign on 1 foot that are the blessings from the Lord, and the other foot says on it, poor me. So which one are you going to put forward? And it reminds us, are we going to take the right tonic thankfulness can be the right tonic for discouragement. Just read a little illustration here. A brother in New Jersey, and these aren't real, by the way, a brother in New Jersey complains about not having a reliable SUV with four-wheel drive so as to be safer in winter driving. A brother in Nairobi says, "We don't have automobiles, only walking, but I'm thankful that the Lord has blessed me with the truth. And I have the Bible, and our Bible meetings are only 5 miles away." A sister in Chicago grumbles about her outdated 1960s look, green porcelain sink and speckled Formica countertop, and oh, that light fixture. But we have this sister in Moldova that rejoices that they will have electric lights for this winter for some of the time, each evening, so they will have a chance to read Scripture. You know, and maybe someday they'll even have indoor plumbing. A fairly active brother in a nursing home in Florida complains that no one comes to see him. But in the same nursing home, there's a sister, blind and crippled, and rejoices in the knowledge that the Lord is with her as her companion through every trial, and giving her the peace that passes all understanding. Israelites in the wilderness of Paran murmured about only having manna to eat. They said, "We remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melon and the onions and the garlic." Moses tried to remind them to be thankful. After all, they were free from bondage, and the Lord was providing that they would be safe and not starve. This does not mean that we'll never have times without any groaning about our condition, but the groaning should never become murmuring or grumbling. I don't know if any of you know Sister Gertrude Cox, but she was a sister that lived out east originally, and she and the Snows were moved to Lansing, Michigan many years ago, away from all the brethren, but they were near us, and we fellowshipped with them quite a bit. And she had a saying. She said, "Sometimes I may groan with creation, but murmur never." In reprint 2353, Pastor Russell says, "Godliness and the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love, will not grow in the garden of the soul where the weeds of discontent are permitted to sap the strength and vitiate the air with their noxious presence and influence." Discontent is the opposite of thanksgiving. It eventually leads to rebellion. We've got that example in the Exodus from Egypt. We go to Numbers 13, and we have this whole scenario about where the spies went into the land, and they came back, and some of them said, "Oh, well, you know, there's giants there, and we're in our own sight as grasshoppers. How can we do anything?" And, of course, there was Caleb there, but most of the people of Israel believed the false spies. And because of this, the Lord says in Numbers 14, verse 11, "How long will the people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them?" Verses 22 and 23, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, Surely they shall not see the land which I swear to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Of course, we can trace these 10 times through Numbers and Exodus, the incident of the spies, Miriam's rebellion, the quails twice, the golden calf, waters at the rock of Marah, manna to eat, Pharaoh at the Red Sea incident, and even back to the mud brick incident in Egypt. Even before the deliverance from Egypt, many had already had the wrong heart attitude and murmured against God's representatives, Moses and Aaron. And of course, therefore, they were murmuring against God and his providential care for them. This, for me, is kind of like something we see of those in antitypical Egypt, in the churches, to a large part, that are grumble anytime there's a suggestion made whereby they might make some effort to show their love for God. Most people in the churches are just very content to come in, sit down, sort of bear their way through a sermon and get out and get back to business, as they would call it, and any effort on their part to go beyond that is going to meet with grumbling. There was a fellow in England that we were traveling in with my mother there, and we stopped at a little church that used to be her family church there, and we went to a morning service. And it was very nice. We thought the minister gave a good sermon, and we started, as we would want to do, leading up to a witness. We were chatting with some of the people after the church, and the one gentleman said to us, "Church is out. We don't need to talk about those things anymore. I'm out of here," you know, kind of thing. So there was nobody interested. We were the only ones standing there. We were the last ones to leave. Everybody else, you know, "Church is out." That's it. That doesn't remind me of thankfulness. Well, back to Numbers chapter 13 in Exodus. Chapter 13. You would think that this incident in Numbers 13 would be the end of the grumbling, especially after Moses had to intervene, and he had to plead with the Lord not to destroy them for all their complaining and unfaithfulness. But we see then in Numbers 15 that their hearts, many of them, had not changed. In Numbers 15, it says, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them..." And then he goes through this list of sacrificial offerings and exactly how to do them, and it goes into the penalties for not doing them properly, and we see in verses 32 through 36 that even no small sin was an exception. The Lord was laying down an exactness of, and it was an incident about a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and he was killed. He was supposed to be put to death. The Lord was directly giving, "Here's how to do it, how I want it done," and the people continued to grumble. And in Numbers 15, verse 38, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes and borders in their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look on it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye shall not seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after ye used to go whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So these little tassels and blue cords that were on the fringes of the garments that they were supposed to do were given by the Lord to be a help, a reminder. Brother Russell kind of relates it to the vow. These are to be a good thing. But what happens? We get in number 16, Korah is speaking out against these things and saying, you know, he's kind of insulted. He's looking at this as being, he's rising up against Moses and telling them that, ye take upon too much upon you, seeing that the congregation are all holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, then, lift ye up yourselves above the congregation to the Lord. Korah and these other ones were looking at it that this was just Moses' idea. This wasn't the Lord's idea to make these tassels. This was going too far. He did not get the import of the directive about the blue tassels. And it kind of shows that his heart did not have a true faith of the love of God's care, a true motivation, but had maybe been following Moses only out of obligation, guilt, selfish motives. This new rule was really the final straw for him. And probably he had been questioning Moses and therefore God's instructions all along. In verse 11, he is told that he is really gathered by his comments, gathered against the Lord. Korah had outwardly performed the repetitious prayers and ceremonies of the tabernacle, but not out of a true faith, a true thankfulness of his heart. In verse 22, the people that were with Korah even questioned the Lord's wisdom. Even after the Lord manifested that he was with, this was after the Lord had swallowed up Korah and some of those in the earth for murmuring, the people that were left still murmured. The congregation, verse 41, still is saying, but on the morrow all the congregation of the children of the Lord murmured against the Lord and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Well, here the Lord had clearly marked Korah as rebellious. But the congregation manifested their lack of trust in the Lord by having sympathy for Korah and these other rebellious ones. Again, they were warned. Well, in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, a similar kind of situation. It's one pointed at the last days especially, where there are going to be those that are unthankful. And in 2 Peter 3:17, the apostle warns, beware lest ye be led away by the error of the wicked. Well, that's easy. I mean, we know when a wicked person comes in, don't we? It's pretty easy to spot a wicked person. We're gonna avoid that. That's no problem. Well, when we look at the word wicked here in the Greek translation, it's athemos. And according to Professor Young, the word signifies more unsettled or lawless. And that those once established in the truth might possibly be led away as to become unsettled and then rest, which means to twist, W-R-E-S-T, to twist the scriptures to fit some theory of their own. These are unsettled ones, lawless ones, for that word wicked. The caution, therefore, is not to be one of the congregation that is led away by someone who may be simply unsettled, someone that is probably in that unsettledness, is that a word, a little rebellious. An example in Ephesians 4:13 through 14 of this unsettledness. The context in this is that we're being told that the Lord has given us apostles, pastors, teachers, and so forth, so we might be trained in the proper doctrines of conduct to the point of being a mature Christian, worthy of being one of the anointed. And it says, well, in this maturity then is contrasted with being a babe. It's pretty simple. In verse 14 it says, so that no longer we may be babes tossed and being whirled about by every wind of the teachings, in the trickery of men, by cunning with the method of the deceit, in this particular translation I used. So it's pretty clear. We're seeing that there could be some that have false doctrines. We could be tricked by their cunning way of shifting our thinking into the wrong direction and being pulled away to their ideas. Resting or twisting the scripture, in this example I'm going to give, would be if we were to take and replace this trickery by someone, let's call it from the outside, or maybe somebody within the congregation that is has these false teaching. If you replace that by saying this trickery is really just not somebody else, but it's your own minds, your own preset ideas, or indoctrination that limits your thinking, your own settled plans or methodologies of study that we bring to a text when we read it. This would be the argument of somebody who is unsettled, somebody who is trying to maybe twist this scripture. So now it's not beware of the false teachings from somebody else, but now beware of not trusting your own mind because you can trick yourself by your own preset ideas. Well, very different shift away from somebody else to suggesting that you are your own worst enemy here. Well, you might say, well, Brother Bill's kind of stretching things here. That's kind of a far-fetched example. I don't even quite understand it. And honestly, I don't even quite understand it myself. But these are the actual words used by an elder that I heard on tape once in a study. But then I realized after I listened to the tape more why this elder was sort of shifting this way. Because his motivation came out a little bit later when he was then proposing that don't let your minds be so rigid and fixed on preset ideas and firmly set on your own views so that you wouldn't be open to new views that he wanted to present. So he had wrested or twisted that scripture to fit his own motivation or his own goals to get the brethren to think that maybe what they had always been taught could be questioned and they should now listen to some new idea. True thankfulness and obedience are the natural result of the heart condition. And maybe if this is the main thing that we want to get across, in 1 Samuel 12:24, it says, serve the Lord in truth with all of your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. True thankfulness and obedience are a natural result of the heart. Maybe another way to put this is that works, which in some areas, that's a dirty word, works, whether it be like the Israelites serving the tabernacle or serving the Chicago Press, works should be an outgrowth of our faith. Works are a manifestation of our thankfulness and confidence in God. And of course, This is especially true of the harvest work we engage in. It's not to be like, I meet a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, and their motivation is peer pressure or pretense, like Korah, just doing things because this is what you do. I mean, if you walk into a church and every young man is groomed to be an usher or a choir boy or something, and most of it is out of pretense, it makes the parents proud. But we need to get down to examining our motivation, and works are great as long as they're out of the proper motivation of a real thankfulness of heart. And it should be a love of sharing with others the true vision and prospect that He has graciously put before us. The term, the love of the truth, is something we use a lot. And I hope that we all really believe that. I hope we really have a love for the truth. This is spoken of mainly by Bible students because it's largely based on the harvest message, which really has brought God's plan into focus so that we can really truly have a love of it. And especially if you've come from something that wasn't like this, you really now have a love of the truth, understanding God's true and benevolent plan. Well, this is the thing that really energized the early truth movement, was that we were in the harvest of the age, and in this new love of the truth, the love of the harvest message, it freed these people that came into the truth in Brother Russell's day from fear, and it showed them a merciful and loving and the opportunity of salvation for all mankind. This was the message that they were enthused to share. They bore persecutions very easily in some ways, thankfully, because the end was soon. But even in Brother Russell's day, he noted that this was not for everyone. In reprint 56-51, he says, "Few wish to endure anything for Christ's sake or for anyone else's sake. And if endurance of anything unpleasant is absolutely necessary, the trial is borne with much impatience, complaint, and chafing. This general tendency today towards non-endurance, impatience, and rebellion against restraint necessarily has its influence upon those who are seeking to walk the narrow way." So the issue here is, there's a temptation to avoid conflict and persecution or sacrifice or anything of that kind. And it can include avoiding personal witnessing because of our fear of confrontation. Most of us don't like confrontation. But it also can carry over to avoiding talking about doctrine. Because when we talk about doctrine, doesn't that cause controversy and stress? I'm going to give just a quick example in Bible student history, and you're going to have to draw your own, see if you can see these trends that may continue today. This is from Brother Hudson in his book on Bible students in Britain, and he talks about that in the 1930s there was the focus was changing away from what it was in the early truth movement. And he says there's a difference, a growing realization that the traditional expectations of a speedy ending of the age and inauguration of the kingdom had been too optimistic. An element of uncertainty as to what the future might hold rather tended to blunt the edge of the witness and limit the force of the proclamation. The tendency during this phase of the Bible student fellowship gravitated rather to a greater emphasis upon its internal life, the conventions, pilgrim service, and class meetings. So we see a pattern being set up that he noticed. Doctrinal divisions, the doctrinal differences cause splits and conflicts. So then the reaction to that is to downplay doctrine, emphasize praise and fellowship. That's sort of a natural result here that happens. And so by the 1960s, Brother Hudson noted that that old fire and zeal that had fueled the early truth movement was lacking. And he's talking about in Great Britain, of course, here. And there was a new stress upon holiness of Jesus rather than the harvest. Well, what's the point of this bit of Bible student history? Well, it goes back to that love of the truth and having us examine if we are really still thankful of the harvest message that was provided. And it's to examine our motivation for being a Christian, for being a Bible student. The church that I used to go to, you went there just for to get together with the other kids or the other adults, or it was just for fellowship. It could have been, you know, a Masonic meeting or a hobby, how to build airplanes meeting. It wouldn't really matter what it was. You know, you went there just to get together and have friends and fellowship. So we need to really examine ourselves and see if, you know, we're here, if what's unifying us is something more than that. Is it to make us aware of our human frailty, our natural tendency to lose our enthusiasm and the original motivation? Ezekiel 12:22 talks about the days being prolonged and every vision faileth. Well, Colossians 2, 6 and 7 states that if we are rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, then we will be abounding in thanksgiving. Psalms 116, verses 12 through 17. I'll just read part of it. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Then jumping to the end, I will offer thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Brother Russell comments that when we reach the perfection of the new nature in the resurrection, then we shall pray no more. Then we shall be fully satisfied. Prayer will be swallowed up of praise and thanksgiving. This comment seems to imply that we'll no longer need to ask for anything, but we will be always giving praise for everything, a continual giving thanks. But then he continues saying, but even before the enemies are conquered, each faithful one is permitted to get a clear view of the coming kingdom and glory and of the great work of the dawning millennial day. And this view is the joy of the Lord in which we are permitted to participate. While we thus stand, as it were, on Pisgah's heights and view the grand prospect just before us, our hearts should rejoice in the Lord's great plan. And though we realize that the church is still in her wilderness of her humiliation, and that the hour of her actual triumph has not yet fully come, yet seeing the indications of its rapid approach, which I hope we can see out what's happening in the world today, seeing the indications of its rapid approach, we should lift up our heads, rejoice, and continually give thanks. We have not a crown yet, but the cross. And whatever the Lord is pleased to give us that will help us to take it up and bear it faithfully will be a great cause for thanksgiving. So we ask that the Lord add His blessing.